We're going to spend some time this evening discussing what I've titled the Crossroads of Life, having reference to the fact that our lives are a series of decisions. And some of those decisions are momentous decisions that can rightly be described as a crossroads. We see such imagery quite often in various areas of life, not merely the spiritual. We talk about reaching a crossroads of sorts when we decide where it is that we're going to go to work, what city it is that we're going to live in, who it is that we're going to take as a husband or as a wife. These things are momentous decisions that have far-reaching, life-altering consequences, and rightly, again, can be described as crossroads, because if you take one branch of the road rather than another branch of the road, it will make a great difference in how your life will turn out, how you will live your life in the future. Now, when we talk about such things, there is an obvious and very appropriate spiritual application that we might make as we discuss the concept of crossroads. And that, of course, is the central purpose of our lesson this evening, to discuss what happens at certain times in our lives when we must make a decision as it impacts our service to God or standing with Him. I want to turn, first of all, to the book of Psalms and the 25th Psalm. And I want to read to you, it's actually, if you have the opportunity to do so, to read the entirety of those first 12 verses at least, do so. But I want you to note the statement made by the psalmist concerning his desire to follow the path that is given him by God. He says in verse 4 of the text, "Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." This is the right and proper attitude to have when we make momentous decisions concerning our spiritual standing with God. If we find ourselves at a spiritual crossroads where a decision has to be made with regard to our service to God, and we have to determine what it is that we are going to do, what we need to do is wait on the Lord and allow the Lord to direct our paths. And that's what the psalmist sought to do. In verse 12 of that same text, the question is asked, "Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses." Now, the way in which that statement is established there in verse 12 indicates that the individual who fears the Lord is the one that God determines to teach. And the converse of that is that the individual who is indeed one who fears the Lord is the one who follows the teaching of his master, who listens and who waits to determine what God's will for him in his life truly is, and then determines to follow that way. Now, there is a very important point that we want to make as we begin our discussion this evening, and that is the way in which we determine what God's will for us is by going to his revealed will. When it comes to prayer, as an example, we pray to God, and God providentially cares for us, protects us. He answers our prayers, but prayer is our opportunity to praise God, to request things of Him, petition Him, make supplication on behalf of others, and to express our thankfulness for what He has done for us. But I want you to understand that faith, that is belief and understanding, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And no man can know the will of God unless it is God who reveals Him. You'll remember that Jesus very clearly indicated to His disciples as He was nearing His time to depart from the earth, and nearing His time of crucifixion. He understood that there were many other things that they needed to know, things that they needed to be taught, but it was His purpose to come and die on the cross. But He told them, "I will not leave you without comfort," and gave them the promise that after His departure, the Holy Spirit would come. And the promise was that the Spirit would guide them into all truth. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, when the Apostle Paul dealt with those things that are complete or perfect, he indicated that those things that are in part, partial knowledge, partial prophecy, that those things would pass away when that which is perfect is come. And as we understand it today, we have the completed revelation of God that we know His will, then in order for us to understand the direction that we are to go, we must make our appeal to His will for us. Men today seem to be very subjective. They pray to God and then they look for a sign. They feel something in their heart. There's a fluttering perhaps. I know that the Mormons, as an example, talk about the need to pray, and if you feel a burning in the breast, that is God's direction for you. No, God directs us through His Word. And as we pray to God, we pray for that guidance. We study God's will to determine what that will for us is, and then we go in that direction. That is God directing us in our paths. And we need to recognize that that is an objective thing. It's a wonderful thing that we can, as we study God's Word, come to a realization and knowledge of His will for man. We do not have to depend upon feelings, depend upon signs that could be the figment of our imagination, and as such be directed in a path that is not in accord with His will. The writer of the book of Proverbs tells us that there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death, Proverbs chapter 14. We need to recognize that just because it seems like what God would want for us, that we cannot say for certain that it is. And so the emphasis that we make as we begin our lesson is that we must make our appeal to God's Word and His will for direction, to direct our paths, to determine what it is that we are to do and how we are to live our lives. Now, with that in mind, there are four questions that I want to ask you that we might term as crossroads in our lives, some crossroads that we come across, momentous decisions that we must make. And the first one is, will we obey the gospel and as a result of that become one of God's children or not? And that is a decision that every single individual must make. Now, someone says, well, I'm not ready to make that decision. Wait a second. If you say, I'm not ready yet to make the decision, you are making the decision right then. At least you are saying, for now, for today, I am not going to become obedient to our Lord's will. I am not going to respond to the gospel call. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But if I reject that gospel, I reject that message today, I have chosen not to be among the redeemed. Now, why is that significant? Well, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we will have opportunity because of the material that we're going to read and study through is a bit lengthy, so if you will, go in your New Testaments and turn with me to these passages. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul said, as workers together with him, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And as I consider this first question, what I want to emphasize to all who are here is that today is the day that God intends for you to determine your standing with Him for an eternity. He does not want for you to wait until another time. And that's why I say that if an individual determines not to obey God today, they recognize that they are not in a right and proper standing with God, either as a Christian, there is something that is amiss in their life that is separating them because of their iniquity, or an individual who has never named the name of Christ, which is the primary import of this first question, never become obedient, never responded to the gospel call, that by not responding today, you are casting your lot with one other than God. And God intends for this day to be the day you cast your lot with Him. Today is the accepted time. Now, when we consider a couple of things. First of all, the ephemeral nature of man's lifetime and his lifespan. Remember what James had to say concerning our life. It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And we do not know what is on the morrow. You consider that with regard to your own specific life, your individual existence upon this earth. And you couple that with the fact that God's or our Lord's return is imminent, as indicated in 2 Peter chapter 3. When the long suffering of our Lord comes to an end, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the earth and the works that are in it will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works will be burned up. And as such, as the Apostle Peter says in that text, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct? The recognition or the understanding that we are not guaranteed tomorrow impels us to make the decision today to become obedient to our Lord. And there are grave consequences, consequences that are eternal in their import if we decide to take the other path, or we refuse to take the path of obedience to the Christ. It is stated in very black and white terms by our Lord Himself in Mark chapter 16, in verse 16. As we indicated that the power of God, or power of salvation, given by God is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 1. In Mark 16 and 15, He gave instructions to His disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature. That is the responsibility of those who are His disciples to share that message. But the response is what is key, because in verse 16 we are told, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be condemned." And so the decision needs to be made. It is a significant decision, a crossroad in our life as to whether we will obey the gospel and become a Christian or not. The second question that we might ask in this regard, and if you will turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 as we consider it, Ephesians chapter 2, is in the life that we live, that is our day-to-day life, are we going to live a life that is characterized as being in sin, or are we going to live a life that is characteristically above sin? That is, living in accord with a standard of righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the Gentiles, surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees, certainly surpasses the righteousness of the world. And we are called to live a life of righteousness. Now you'll notice in Ephesians the second chapter, he talks about the fact that these in Ephesus, these Christians, had been converted. He said that you he made alive. Now they once were dead in trespasses and sins. You once walked, verse 2, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. So at one point in time, you were as others are characterized as being by the Apostle Paul. Individuals who are defined or described as children of lust and children of wrath, those who walk in accord with the course of the world. But a big exception given here in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, one of the most peculiar things that we find among religious people today is the idea that because we are saved by grace, nothing is expected or required of us with regard to our daily walk. I don't know how many times I've talked to individuals and talked to them about the importance of being obedient to the divine calling, of walking with a walk that is worthy of that calling to which God has called us. And they will say, in effect, well, yeah, we should, but it's not necessary. That perhaps it would be a good thing to be diligent with regard to our attendance and the work that we offer as a congregation of Christians, to be personally responsible with regard to our practice of pure and undefiled religion, in that we are benevolent toward others and we keep ourselves unspotted from the world, as we're told to do in James chapter 1, verse 27. But they will chafe at this idea that it is something that actually is required of us. I want you to understand that the basis of our behavior is God's extended grace. That in fact, with such great privilege that is bestowed upon us, there is a commensurate responsibility, something that God expects of us. That's what Paul said in Titus chapter 2, when he said that the grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all men, but it teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live righteously, soberly, and godly in the present age. The same basic principle is established here. We were, at one point in time, characteristically children of wrath. But despite the fact that we were rebellious and we were in sin, God saved us by His grace. He has made us alive. Now what? As He talks about the fact that we have been saved by grace through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We are told in verse 10 of that context, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In fact, it is exactly because of what God has done for us that He expects us to change our lives. That's what it means to be converted. What you once did, you no longer do. While you were dead in sin, and now you are alive in righteousness. Where you once characteristically lived an ungodly life, now you have raised the bar, and the standard is higher, and now you live in accord with the will of God. That's what grace teaches you to do. The Apostle Paul gave the exhortation in Romans, the 12th chapter, not to be conformed to the world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your minds as you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That is what we are called to do as Christians, live lives of righteousness. But you have to make that decision. And I even see among Christians from time to time those who struggle with that decision. They decide that they want to become Christians, but they never go so far as to decide that there's going to be a fundamental change in their life to where they are no longer going to indulge the lust of the flesh. They recognize that making oneself a friend of the world causes enmity between him and Christ. And instead, they struggle and they have a difficult time in their Christian walk because they have not dedicated themselves fully to living above sin, of expunging that sin from their lives, of raising themselves to walk in a righteous life. The third question that we'll ask, the third major crossroads spiritually in our lives, concerns paying the price of discipleship. Now, what does it mean to be a Christian? I can do this, and you can do this as well. Open up a Yellow Pages. Now, many of you may not have them anymore because things don't work the way they used to, but especially in the past. You get a Yellow Pages, and you decide, okay, I'm going to find some church to attend. So I'm going to open up the Yellow Pages to the topic churches. And you have an awful lot of churches that are listed in the Yellow Pages, and some of them have advertisements. You can go to the Fort Worth Star-Telegram. Again, something that people don't do quite as often anymore, but you can open up to the Sunday worship page, and you can look at the ads that are placed in the paper and the way in which these churches advertise themselves. And you will see time and time again what I refer to as pandering, where instead of challenging individuals to a life of godliness, a life of self-denial, instead they basically say, you can come as you are. We don't expect anything of you. Now, they may not put it quite that way. But there are some churches that expect you to dress in a particular way. We're going to allow you to come and dress whatever way you want to. It doesn't matter, I suppose, whether it's immodest or irreverent. They're going to let you dress the way you want to. We're just a casual group. And there are others who will judge you and will say that you have to act a particular way, but we're going to accept anybody. And it raises the question, is that the way God approaches, again, conversion, our standing, what He expects and requires of us? Is it something to where we can just do as we want? That we can be half-hearted? That we can make the decision that God is going to accept us as we are and as we desire to be, and so we have the right to determine just how much we're going to put of ourselves into this relationship, into this service, into this time that we spent? Well, you know as well as do I that while it may not be very popular to demand everything, that's exactly what Jesus Christ does. There are any number of passages which establish the truthfulness of this, but I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in the 14th chapter. We'll hear it from the words of our Lord Himself. In Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, we are told that great multitudes went with Him. Now you'll remember that Jesus, on a number of occasions, had great numbers that came to Him. You may remember initially one of the primary reasons why such great numbers followed. He had performed some miracles and signs and impressed the people. And as they came together, we are told that He fed them. He fed 5,000. He fed 3,000 on different occasions. It took the miraculous division of food for Him to be able to do so. But these individuals were fed. And it was the fact that that's why some of them were coming. But then all of a sudden, Jesus began speaking hard things, teaching difficult things. And we are told that when that happened, when much was required of those who were following, many turned from him and followed him no more. This particular account is an example of such hard lessons. In verse 25, we are told the great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to these great multitudes, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now that's a very strong statement, and one that sometimes is misunderstood. The Bible very clearly, and Jesus himself, calls us to love our husbands and wives, love our parents, and be diligent with regard to our obligations and treatment of our parents and our children. But what he's talking about is the degree of devotion that he expects of us. Now let's compare that. Think of the one that you most love, the most dearly loved person in your life, whether it be a parent or a child, or whether it be a husband or a wife, how close that relationship is, how devoted that is. And in comparison, that relationship must be a relationship of hate in comparison to the devotion that we extend to God and to Jesus Christ as his disciple. It's a matter of degree here. And what it is indicating is the necessity of putting Christ first, of being fully and completely devoted to him. If forsaking becomes necessary, it is not the Lord that is to be forsaken. If choices must be made, God is the one that we choose. If sacrifices are necessary, the first sacrifice that is always offered is that of service to the Master, because he is first in our lives. And unless an individual puts God and completely and totally puts God as the be-all and end-all of his life, he cannot be the Lord's disciple. Notice verse 27. "Whoever does not bear his cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" What about a king? King that goes to make war against another king does not sit down first to consider whether he is able with 10,000 soldiers meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else while he is far off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. It's the counting of the cost. It's the determination before you begin that walk that you're going to be wholly and completely devoted to that walk that you begin. We consider that. And I think that we understand and recognize what it takes. And there are certain things that we give ourselves to perhaps a modicum of that degree. But brethren, we must understand. I don't want to discourage anyone from making the decision to serve God. I've already emphasized the necessity of making that decision to serve God tonight, not to wait till tomorrow, because today is the appointed day for salvation. Fact is, I don't want anyone who is here to make the decision to become obedient to the gospel of Christ until you have determined that no matter what, he is going to be first in your life. Fully and wholly devoted. Now you know as well as do I that not everyone is. There is the need for constant admonition among some Christians because they are not fully devoted. There is the need to recharge ourselves and to encourage and edify ourselves, because from time to time our devotion may flag. And the church in Ephesus received an admonition from the Lord Jesus Christ, as the letters to the churches of Asia, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 reveal. And it's not because they were not contending for the faith, because they were. It is not because they did not have zeal and devotion to Jesus Christ, because they did. But he said, "I have this against you, that you have lost your first love." And it was not sufficient. It was not enough. They were lagging in some part, in some way. And as such, though it may be that they considered themselves faithful and acceptable, they were not acceptable to him because they were not giving their all to him. And that is something that is not just required of the preacher. It's not just required of the elders or the deacons or some of the older Christians of our number, or the ones that are the leaders of the church. It is something that God expects and requires of each and every one of us. And that is a crossroads. A decision that you can make today, if it has not already been made, that from now on, from this point forward, the most important thing in my life is not going to be my friends. It's not going to be my work. It's not going to be my family. the most important thing for me from this point on is going to be my faith and my Lord. And if we make that decision, then indeed in the end we will be found faithful. Now that brings us to the last point, and that is the in the end segue into that last point, and that is a great crossroads. Because there are many who before they reach the end of their life, they falter. You remember the valedictory speech of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy where he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul was at the end of his life, and it was a life that he had lived in service to the Master. From that point in time, as he was in Damascus, and Ananias told him, arise, Saul, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, as recorded in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. He immediately sprang up and with joy began to proclaim the gospel of our Lord. He did not confer with flesh and blood. As an apostle of the Lord, he immediately went and began to preach the gospel. And as you go through the ministries, the various trips, the efforts at building churches that the apostle Paul made in his life, you find that there is great travail and tribulation. Go when you have opportunity to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read the list of the things that Paul suffered as a result of his service to the Master. But he persevered through it all. And so at the end of his life, because he had lived a life of faithfulness, because he had not allowed the beatings and the shipwrecks and the perils at the hands of his countrymen or even the perils at the hands of his own brethren, falsely so called, he did not falter. He maintained his steadfastness to the very end. And as a result of that, he said and could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. And not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. We are called to endure. We are given the promise by our Lord in the book of Revelation that he who endures to the end will receive the crown of life. It can be ours, but we must continue to the end. We have that choice that we must make each day. Will I today falter, turn back to the world, cease my efforts, or will I continue on until the day I die? I want you to read with me that final passage from 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn with me there, Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, and the fourth chapter. In that fourth chapter, beginning in verse 16 of the text, concerning the end of our faith. And I want to just go back just a few verses up to verse 7. The acknowledgement the Apostle Paul makes that this treasure, this relationship we sustain in God, that we have it, he says, in earthen vessels. Now this is a reality concerning our life that we live here on this earth. It's not always easy. Because of our bodies being beaten down, because of the dangers of physical persecution, because of a lack of health, because of trial and tribulation, the sorrows and difficulties of our life, it can be properly said of us as we live on this earth, verse 8, that we're hard pressed on every side. We certainly are. But because of our faith in Christ and our standing with God, though we are hard pressed on every side, we're not crushed. Yes, indeed, we are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. As we carry about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the life of Jesus is manifested also in our body. That's an indication, again, at realization of the inevitability of death. And we see that there is also that hope of resurrection. And so concerning these things and the abundance of joy that we have in Christ Jesus, he says in verse 16, we do not lose heart. Yes, life is difficult. But as Christians, because of the hope that we have and our focus on eternity, we do not lose heart. And even though that outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Now you go back up to verse 7 and verse 8. You see that phrase, hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. And then you go down to verse 17, and he says, our light affliction which is but for a moment. It's the same exact circumstance, the same exact life, the same exact difficulties of life. Where one, they are described, when you look at it from the physical point, as difficult and onerous and hard. When you look at it from the spiritual standpoint, of that which precedes eternity in the presence of God, to be glorified, to be exalted as we are resurrected to an eternal life of comfort and joy. He says it's a light affliction which is endured but for a moment. And it is working for us a far more exceeding and, notice, eternal weight of glory. And that is ours if we endure. While we do not look at things which are seen, we look at the things which are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporal. They're physical. They are of that which we refer to in 2 Peter chapter 3 that will be burned up, that will be dissolved. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And as we put our focus on those things that are not seen, indeed it gives us the motivation and the hope where we can withstand whatever the world throws at us and maintain our faithful endurance until the end. These are decisions that you must ask with regard to your life. Again, crossroads, a very significant events in our lives, and we all have them. And I think that sometimes we agonize and spend more time on determining whether we're going to buy a dress or a television or whether we're going to go to a particular place on vacation than we ever do determining how it is that we're going to appear before God. The spiritual is more important. It's a greater weight. And so consider these things. Will you tonight, if you are not a child of God, make the decision to obey the gospel and become a Christian? Will you determine today to take that path of service to God, where it can be said because you have lived faithfully and righteously before Him that you are worthy of the calling to which He has called us? Are you willing to give your all to the Master for the entirety of your life? If so, the path that you take as you make your turns on the crossroad is referred to in Scripture as the narrow path which leads to life. That which goes through the straight gate. And there are few there be that find it. But it is certainly something you can find. And the eternal home of glory is the reward for those who endure to the end. And God, offer an invitation at this time to you. If you are here and you need to respond to the invitation call, that you can begin that walk. You can make that turn, the right turn on the path that leads to God, to eternity. If you have a need to respond to the invitation call, we extend it at this time. If you're not a child of God, but you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then we call upon you to repent. The Lord said, unless a man repents, he will likewise perish. You must turn away from sin, determined to make Jesus the Lord of your life. We are told in Romans the 10th chapter that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The Ethiopian eunuch, you'll remember, in Acts the 8th chapter, when Philip asked him, do you believe? He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you're willing to stand before those assembled this day and begin that Christian profession, express that faith, confess the good confession before those assembled today, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. The Jews on the day of Pentecost, you'll remember them. The first time the gospel sermon was preached in Acts chapter 2, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do, when they were convicted of their sin? And Peter said unto them, because they were believers, repent of your sins and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We offer that to you this evening. If there is anything that we can do for you to help you answer that spiritual call of God, that invitation, we extend it to you now and ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.